From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to Acts. Acts chapter 1. And I want us to continue with what we have experienced in this season. We began several weeks ago with Palm Sunday, and then we continued with Pastor Matt preaching on Good Friday, and then we celebrated this past Sunday the glorious resurrection of Christ in accordance with His Word. And then this morning we want to kind of condense the liturgical calendar, which would have a sermon in regard to the Ascension of Jesus, or Ascension Day. Certainly we would know that it would be approximately 40 days after His resurrection, but we would want to condense that so that we can move through this season rejoicing in the climactic work of Christ in dying for sinners and victoriously being raised from the dead. But not only do we recognize the necessity of celebrating the resurrection, but obviously there's also the necessity of celebrating Christ's ascension. So again, we know that as we follow the chronology of the gospel record, that Jesus, 40 days after His resurrection, ascended. And we know that the church found itself praying for 10 days that led up to the giving of the Holy Spirit on what would be Pentecost, or 50 days celebrated by the Jews after the Passover. So just again, a little reminder of the chronology of this season that we celebrate, and also a reminder that we're going to condense the liturgical calendar so that that we can move back into the expository journey that we began through the book of Exodus. But we cannot close out this season without being reminded of the significance of the ascension. The title of our message this morning is found in Acts chapter 1 in regard to the context of Jesus' ascension, and that is simply this same Jesus, this same Jesus. So with your Bibles open, turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 1, and I want us to read verses 9 through 11. We're going to bring a lot of scripture to bear this morning, but in our launching text, as it were, the Bible says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, this is Luke's record, "And after He had said these things," this He being Jesus, "He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven.'" So thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may He add His blessing to it. Let's pray. Father, we come in again Jesus' name, Lord, celebrating His ascension, celebrating His victory again over death, hell, and the grave, and in this last earthly manifestation of affirmation that He has conquered and accomplished those things, we celebrate this morning. We celebrate not only that He has ascended, but we celebrate, Lord Jesus, what You are doing. And we also celebrate what is still yet to come. And so today, Lord, we pray and we ask, God, that You, for Your glory and for the mercy and blessing upon Your people, that You would proclaim Your word through Your Spirit, and You would strengthen Your people and exalt Your great name. And we ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting that we think about the book of Acts, and we're reminded again how Luke begins what some would call the Acts of the Apostles, other would call the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But it's interesting that Luke would begin with a pivotal event, if not for Luke, the pivotal event. He would begin in Acts where he left off in his gospel. Because if you're reminded with me in Luke chapter 24 in verse 51, the last chapter, in the last very three verses of Luke's gospel, Luke gives us this narrative of the ascension in his gospel. He tells us that they were gathered in Bethany, and there Jesus was taken up out of their midst. And so he, with this pivotal point, Luke ends one book and begins the other book, reminding us of the significance of the ascension. R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur both lament that the church hasn't paid as much attention as necessary to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that to our peril, because we fail to receive the strength and the power and the encouragement that comes with being mindful of what Christ did in the ascension and what Christ is doing in his session. And so our time together this morning, as we kind of consider the doctrine of the ascension, is to look at three specifics in regard to Christ's ascension. And that is, we're going to see certainly the ascension itself. We're going to see Christ's session, that is, what he is doing as he is seated now in authority. That's how we could define the word session, to be seated in authority. So as we think about Jesus' session, what he is doing now, we'll let God's word unpack that for us. And then we're going to see in conclusion what we could say is the consummation of all things, that Christ is coming again. So again, his ascension, his session, and his consummation. I don't want us to think more again in regard to how Luke uses this as the pivotal event, tying both his gospel and his record of the work of the early church with this event. And it's interesting that Luke tells us in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24 that they leave Jesus' ascension and they were filled with joy. Now keep in mind how so many were apprehensive of Christ leaving. There was a fear of Christ leaving. Even after the resurrection, we see Mary in the garden holding on to Jesus. And Jesus saying to her, you've got to let me go. There was an apprehension to, quote, let him go. That is, there was the need in their understanding to have him in this glorified presence as they were satisfied in his mortal presence, but to have him physically with them. And Jesus says, no, I got to go. Something transpires between, again, what Mary was doing in the garden, holding on, saying, I'll never let go of you, to the other disciples, again, bemoaning this constant conversation he was having with them that he was going to have to leave, certainly in death, but even also after the resurrection, leave physically present from them. There was this concern, but what we see in Luke is that they leave in Luke filled with joy. And they're leaving in Luke filled with joy because the Spirit of God gives them an awareness and an understanding of the necessity of Christ's ascension and its benefit to them and to us. So I want us to understand that Christ's ascension is for us joy. To consider it is joy. It is strengthening, edifying, backbone building joy. And so with that thought, let's think more about, again, his ascension. But first of all, we're reminded that it is a priority event. As we think about the ascension, it is a priority event. I said that we were going to do some rifling through the Bible together. So I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of John and turn to John chapter 16. We're reminded that John gives us a lot of Jesus' doctrine, that is, of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that we see in John chapter 15 is that Jesus tells his disciple of the necessity, the priority of his going away, of his ascending. again, John 16, in verse 5, Jesus says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Verse 7, "But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, Parakletos, is the one who comes alongside, who calls to us, alongside of us, words of strength. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, and concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged." I want you to recognize that as we think about the ascension, it is a priority event. That is, in the economy of salvation, and that's something that I've been considering much in the last couple months, and that is, when we think about the economic work of the three persons of the Trinity in redemption, we're reminded that Jesus, as the second person, the Son, was sent by the Father to come and pay in full a ransom for many. And then we're reminded that it would be the Spirit himself who would be sent by both Father and Son to come, and he would seal the believers. And that is that he would convict the world. He will, again, seal his church, and he will fulfill the mission. We again talk about Luke's second letter, as some would call it the Acts of the Apostles, others would call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The point being is that while we certainly see one will in God, same in all three persons, their functions in the economy that one person seems to have priority over in the other, while they're all involved in some way in what are called inseparable operations, there is still the economy idea that the Son has been sent to pay in full for those that the Father has chosen, and the Spirit has come to apply that work of redemption. And so when we see the text here in John chapter 16, Jesus again specifically speaks to the Holy Spirit's work in this economy of redemption. And so that's necessary. Jesus says that his ascension is necessary. It's not just a priority event, but the ascension is also a celebrated event. Now again, I remind you of MacArthur and Sproul's concern in the modern church today, but this was not an issue in the first century church of Paul's day. Matter of fact, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and look specifically with me in verse 16, you will see a hymn that was sounded and celebrated throughout the early church. So look with me, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and specifically look at verse 16. Now, while you're turning there, I just want to make mention to what we do in our liturgy. That is that we, in our liturgy, we corporately confess doctrines of truth that have been delivered to us, the church, at the hands of the apostles and the prophets. And so today, as we think about, again, the doctrinal confession, the early church was found faithfully given heed to corporately confessing doctrines in the church. That's why we do what we do, okay? So look here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul, writing to the preacher, Timothy, who was pastoring the church at Ephesus, he says in verse 16, "By common confession," there it is, somebody wants to know why we do what we do. Why do we do a confession of our faith before the sermon? Well, we find it in the book, God's word. "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." So what was the early church confessing? Here's what they were confessing. "He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world," and what church? "Taken up in glory." as we think about the ascension, we're reminded that it is a priority event, but it is also a celebrated event. And we want to certainly take at least one Sunday of the year to celebrate the reality of the ascension. The early church was given to it by way of their common corporate confession. And so too do we. The ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, a priority event, a celebrated event, an affirming event. I want you to keep in mind that the Bible tells us that Jesus was raised for our justification. I want you to be reminded that Jesus' resurrection reminds us that the sacrifice that he paid in full on Calvary's cross not only was sufficient to save, but it satisfied the wrath of God against our sin. God was satisfied in his son's fidelity. That is, the Father would say over and over, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And while we have verbal annunciation from the Father in space and time, even among the hearers of those who were present with Jesus when these words were said, we have another line of evidence in regard to the satisfaction of Jesus' sacrifice, not only in the resurrection, but also in the ascension. It was affirmation that what Jesus accomplished satisfied what God had demanded. Matter of fact, Charles Spurgeon says this, in regard to the affirming reality of Christ's ascension, that the Father was satisfied with his work. Spurgeon went on to say, "Christ has ascended upon high. Think you he would have returned thither with unexpiated sin red upon his garments? Do you suppose he would have ascended to the rest and to the reward of an accomplished work? What? Sit at his Father's right hand and be crowned for doing nothing? And rest until his adversaries are made his footstool when he has not performed his Father's will? Absurd! Impossible! His ascension in stately pomp, amidst the acclamation of angels, to the enjoyment of his Father's continued smile, is the sure proof that his work is complete." What a great word. As we think about the ascension of our Savior, we're reminded that it is a priority event, a necessary event, a celebrated event. It is an affirming event. But there's more. I want you to see beyond his ascension, as we promised, his session. That is, again, as we defined session, let's reiterate it. And that is, session is the idea of someone sitting or seated in authority. Jesus is sitting now in authority. As we think about this authority of Jesus, we're reminded that he is, number one, coronated as king. When Jesus ascended, the Bible says that he sat down at the right hand of him who is on high. Let's just go to the most quoted Old Testament passage in all the New Testament, Psalm 110. We read it this morning in our corporate reading of the scriptures, but let's read it again in Psalm 110. And we can just look at verse 1. Again, as I said earlier, the most quoted Old Testament passage in all the New Testament, Psalm 110. What does it say in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ? This is a psalm from David, but not a psalm about David. This is a psalm about Jesus. And so as we hear this prophetic word from David about Jesus, verse 1 of Psalm 110 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So let's think about beyond the ascension, Jesus' session. He has been seated, coronated as king. Keep in mind, Jesus in John chapter 17, we call this and we appeal to this often. That is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. John gives it to us. chronologically, this is the night before, just hours before he will be betrayed in the garden and taken to a kangaroo court and then later mocked and crucified, abandoned by his closest friends even. But Jesus prays this prayer. It is a high priestly prayer for his people. He says specifically, I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those that you've given me out of the world. That's what it says. And here's what Jesus says in John 17, specifically in verse 5. He says, Father, restore to me the glory that I had when I was with you. Restore to me the glory that I formerly had. As we think about the session, Jesus is the coronated king. The Lord said to my Lord, come sit at my right hand. Jesus is praying, Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before. Now, I want you to keep in mind, as we think about Jesus in his session, seated as the coronated king, we're reminded that he has sat down at the right hand of him who is on high, Hebrews chapter 12. He has sat down in that he has finished the work. Matt preached for us Good Friday, the finishing of Christ's work. He has finished the work of redemption. He paid it in full. There is no longer any other need for any other kind of sacrifice. There was only one sacrifice that would satisfy, and that would come from the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus himself. That work is complete. He has sat down at the right hand of him who is on high. He has sat down as the coronated king. But keep in mind, that when Luke reminds us in the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, chapter 1, verses 9 and following, when he reminds us of what happens, he reminds us that Jesus is taken up in a cloud. Why cloud? Why not just vanish? Because the language of the cloud reminds us of the glory. Keep in mind that the idea of the cloud was the idea in the Old Testament of the Shekinah glory of God. We're reminded that when Solomon builds the temple and that when God comes and manifests his presence in the temple, it is by cloud. A cloud that is so heavy, that is so awe-inspiring, that is so intimidating even, as the awesome glory of God is manifest in space and time, that everybody had to vacate the premises as the cloud of the glory came down. But now the Shekinah cloud of the glory goes up. Matter of fact, I think we would be amiss to fail to see what Daniel the prophet says, as he is given a word of prophecy in regard to the Son of Man. Look there, if you will, in Daniel chapter 7. By the way, this is a refrigerator verse. But look in Daniel chapter 7 and listen specifically to verses 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there is that Shekinah glory. With the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Hallelujah. I remind you that Jesus Christ in the Shekinah cloud of glory ascended up into the very presence of the Ancient of Days. And there he was given dominion and honor. He was coronated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and is seated at the right hand. And he is ruling and reigning today. Isn't that a glorious reality? Why in the world would we not want to focus in on that as people of God today? You know, any theology, any eschatology that would deny the reality that Jesus Christ is the ruling, reigning King of Kings is in either ignorant error or heretical rebellion. Those are your options. So if you know somebody there, love them enough to speak kind words of correction. Jesus Christ is ruling and Jesus Christ is reigning. Comfort yourselves in that this morning. As we think about the session as coronated king, we see him taken up in glory, resting and ruling and reigning. But we also see him not only coronated as king, we see him continuing as priest. Now, certainly the work of redemption is complete. Certainly the payment for sin has been made. The satisfaction of the Father has been made. Certainly the life has been lived in complete obedience. And now for those that are his has been imputed into our account, as it were. We are righteous standing before God because Jesus earned and won a righteousness that was not ours, but yet given to us. And while the work of redemption and justification has been completed, the continuing work, listen, of sanctification is ongoing in our lives today. Our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, we've got a high priest who's not Moses, who's not Aaron, who's not even Melchizedek. But is Jesus himself. I want you to know, listen, you can cherish the prayers of your grandmother, and you ought. And you can cherish the prayers of your favorite pastor, and you ought. And you can cherish the prayers of your spouse, and you ought. But I tell you, you have Jesus praying for you. Amen. That you will not fail. That you will not fall away. That you will not grow weary in well-doing. That this providence of difficulty that he has ordained will not consume you, but will strengthen you and will conform you into his own image. You have that guarantee that the high priest, Jesus, the psalmist said that the Lord never sleeps nor slumber. Vance Abner said, Lord, if you're going to stay up and deal with this, I'm going to bed. Come unto me, all you're weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what, church? Rest. I can rest because he is reigning and ruling, and he is praying and interceding, and his prayers are always answered. His prayers are always right and accurate and in accordance with the will of the Father, because the Father's will and his are the same. And fooey on those who would disagree with that. Fooey is a Greek word. You knew that, though. Continuing as priest, I love what Hebrews 4:15 says. You hear me quote it often, and as long as God will give what little bit of memory, and if I have any sanity, if he'll allow that to remain, we'll continue to quote it, and that is in Hebrews 4 and 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us, for he's been tempted and tested in every way as we, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw unto him with boldness and confidence in our hour of need. Friend, I remind you that in his session, the king is seated. He's ruling. He's reigning. He's praying. He's interceding. He's sanctifying. He's also conquering. In his session, we see him as the coronated king. We see him as the continuing priest. But we also see him as the conquering Lord. Keep in mind, I want you to know that Jesus Christ has defeated the devil. He is bound. That is, the devil is no longer deceiving the nations. God is building his church all over the world today. He's got Jews and Gentiles. They're coming from all four corners of the world. Today, there is a church gathered in every area of the globe today, giving praise and honor and worship and adoration to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the conquering Lord. Again, we're reminded, again, what the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament says, that he is making his enemies a footstool, even as we speak. The devil is bound. in the sense that he is no longer deceiving the nations and they are pouring into Christ. They tell me that the underground church in China is as big and as mighty and as powerful as any other ecclesiastical body in any other country in the world. I remind you today that Jesus said that he would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're reminded that he is conquering as Lord. We talked about the necessity of the ascension so that the Holy Spirit can come. I'm reminded and you're reminded from God's word that you and I have been filled with the person and the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We are the church. We are the dangerous church because we possess the keys, that is the gospel witness that has the power to change lives and steal captives from none other than the devil himself. What a glorious word. What a glorious reality that there is nothing that is thwarting. There is nothing that is undermining. There is nothing that is keeping Jesus, the King reigning, from accomplishing his will in this earth. Matter of fact, look at this passage. Matter of fact, as you think about the book of Ephesians, turn there. As you think about the book of Ephesians, one of Paul's major emphases in the book of Ephesians is the ascension. I mean, it is a major emphasis in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. We see it littered throughout the book of Ephesians. But in Ephesians chapter 1, look at how he kind of wraps up his introductory chapter. And he says, in regard to the prayer that he is praying for the church at Ephesus, I want to read this prayer to you. Beginning in verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, and by the way, God's word would say and pray this prayer for us as well. Who is ultimately praying this prayer? This is God's word. This is the high priest, Jesus, the word made flesh, praying this prayer for us. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Listen to this in verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And what, church? Seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put, that is the Father, put all things in subjection under his, being Jesus' feet, and gave him his head over, listen, not just the church, but he's head over all things. Gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now I want you to recognize with me, as we think about him being the conquering Lord, as we look here in Ephesians and Paul's heavy emphasis on the ascension, think now with me as we turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Again, here's his emphasis. More of the same of his emphasis on the ascension. We look in, again, Hebrews chapter 4, and we begin in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just also as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord and one faith and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, we could read more in verses 9 and following about the doctrine of the ascension, but I want us to stop there. And I want you to think about what Paul is saying. Paul is already in introduction in chapter 1 talked about how Jesus has been seated at the right hand with all authority, all dominion, all rule and power. And now he says that Jesus, when he ascended, he took captivity captive. Think about that for a moment. Now, I want you to know, when we think about this language here, this language is actually born out of the backdrop of what is called in first century a Roman triumph. How many of you are familiar with what a Roman triumph is? Well, it's essentially just what it sounds like. When they would go off to war and they would triumph, they would bring back all of those who had been conquered. And they would bring them back in a procession. That is, you would have the Roman general on a big white horse and all of his assistants and all of his other cronies that would follow him. He would come in and they would come with pomp and circumstance. And as all of that would come in this great train of glory behind them would be prisoners of war. Prisoners of war that came from the enemy. And they would be chained. But there were not only prisoners of war, there were also prisoners of their own people who had been taken captive by their enemies. And they too would come, not chained, but they too would come in the Roman triumph, set free from the bondage of their enemy, set free from the bondage of their opponent, set free from the bondage of slavery and shackles and chains. And in this great Roman triumph, they too would come forth, having been redeemed and set free by their conquering king. And when we read here in Ephesians chapter 4 and we see the backdrop, in the backdrop of this text, the Roman triumph, what Paul is saying is that this great train, listen, not only represents those enemies that are conquered, but it also represents those children of the king that have been set free from their prison and set free from their captivity. It all comes forth in the triumph. And so Jesus leads in the ascension. He has led captivity and taken captivity captive for himself. Friend, I remind you, and God's word reminds us, that Jesus Christ has conquered, and he has conquered all of his enemies, and he has rescued all of his shackled, imprisoned children, and they all come with him in the ascension. Albert Barnes said this. Albert Barnes said that Jesus did more than just conquer his enemies. But he rescued those who were captives of Satan. And he led them in triumph. Man was held by Satan as a prisoner. His chains were around him. And Christ rescued the captive prisoner and designed to make him a part of his triumphal procession into heaven, that thus the victory might be complete. Boy, what in the world has gone on in the ascension of Jesus but wholesale victory in Christ? There's one other thought as we think about Jesus' ascension. Not only is he the coronated king, and not only is he continuing as priest, and not only is he conquering as Lord, but I want you to know that he is constructing a place. Remember there in John 14, this is all the night before Jesus' betrayal. Remember John 14, and Jesus says to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also." I'll be real honest with you. In 30 years of ministry, trying to wrap my mind around what is this place? What does it look like? How does it, what is he building? In my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so. Mansions, what place? I mean, we've always understood the dichotomy of things visible and things invisible. Colossians says, whether things in heaven or things on earth. So trying to wrap our mind around, you know, Jesus ascending in the cloud of glory out of their presence. And we certainly hear the language that he went up. But did Jesus go into some type of geographical place? Did Jesus go into some type of other space, time, paradigm? What would you be honest and say, boy, that's a lot to try to wrap your mind around. What is that like? I mean, the reality is when we die, we see a separation between our body and our spirit, do we not? Paul writes to the church at Corinth and he says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we know that there's a separation. We know there's coming a day when that separation is going to be no longer. There's coming a day when our spirits are going to be restored to a resurrected body, and we understand what that means and what God has said. But what is this place that he's going to prepare, and what are these mansions? And while there's a lot of conversation that can be had, and I don't have the ability and we don't have the time to try to sort all that out now, I will say this, that in Jesus' ascension, he does something that has not been done in time or eternity. And that is Jesus, who took on human flesh in Bethlehem in the incarnation, and who was raised in glorified body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was the first fruits of the resurrection. That which had been sown in weakness was raised in power. That which had been sown in mortality was raised immortal. We know Jesus in the resurrection as the first fruits was a tangible, physical, able-bodied being that could be touched, that could eat, that could talk, that could listen, that could hear, that could walk. When Jesus ascends into heaven as the coronated king, as the continuing priest, as the conquering Lord, he ascends there to construct a realm that has not been known. A realm where the invisible now has the power, and more than just the potential, but the person. Jesus himself, raised in resurrection body, both tangible and yet in heaven simultaneously at the same time. Jesus has created a new place. Now, we don't go there in physical body now. We go there in spirit. In genuine, real, God-empowered consciousness, when we die, we go there. The reason we can't go there now is because the resurrection of all has not happened. And that is necessary because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. That is, unglorified flesh and blood cannot inherit that place. But Jesus is glorified. Jesus has made a new place, in a sense, that Jesus in the invisible realm sits and possesses a tangible, glorified body. Now, if you're going to ask me to figure that out for you at the door, we will not, that won't happen. But I'll tell you this, that the Bible tells us, and you've heard it read, so I won't reread it, but the Bible tells us in Revelation 21 and verses 1 through 5 that there is coming a day. As we wrap our time up together this morning, that is a day of consummation. There is coming a day when that place, the new Jerusalem, will come down into the new heavens and the new earth, and the glorified Christ. In that day, the glorified Christ, just as he called to Lazarus, he will call, the trumpet will sound, and the dead and Christ will rise, and we will be gathered to Christ, the Bible says. And the Bible says that this New Jerusalem, this city prepared, this place, topos in the Greek word, will come down into the new heaven and into the new earth. And there we will be in resurrected, glorified body, the same as Jesus. This same Jesus possesses what we too anticipate in that day of consummation. I want to read a verse and then we're done. As you are encouraged this morning in God's word in regard to the ascension, Jesus' session, and the coming day of consummation, I want you to hear how Paul lays this out. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it begins in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. That's our word today. That's our word today in the work of Jesus Christ, our ascended, seated, and one day coming Savior.